Blue Oaks, our mission is to lead everyone into Christ-centered living. We want to reach everyone from everywhere with God's love, leading them into a life that is far beyond what they knew was possible, connecting in community and growing together. There are so many longing for more in this life. No matter their color or country, Christ came and gave his life for everyone. And we are willing to make sacrifices to reach more. Everyone matters to God. So everyone matters to us.
This is the day that we've all been waiting for. At the close of the service today, I'm going to ask everyone to come forward and bring your gifts as an offering of worship. And if you're visiting with us today, this is not something that we expect you to participate in. But I'm excited about today. This is my excited face. As I was thinking about how excited I am about everyone making a commitment for the future of Blue Oaks Church, I thought this is something that we need to stand for. You know how some things are so exciting that you have to stand for them? There were a lot of innings of the World Series where I just couldn't sit down. Like, I had to stand up. I was standing there. Kathy's like, hey, Matt, sit down. And it's like, I can't sit down. I could not sit down for the 10th inning of the 7th game. I just couldn't do it. I was just so excited. Some of you were at the game last week where Steph Curry broke the record for the number of three-pointers in one game. The whole stadium was standing up. I mean, some things you can't sit down for. And I feel like this is something that we need to stand up for. So at the end of the service, we're going to ask you to stand up and bring your offering to the front as an expression of celebration and worship. And our goal today is 100% participation, that everyone who calls Blue Oaks home would be participating. And this gift is going to represent a sacrificial gift above and beyond your regular giving to the Everyone Initiative. And we're also asking you to indicate what you're willing to give over the next 3 years for the future of Blue Oaks. And we've given you an Everyone envelope in your bulletin today in case you were planning on giving to that and you forgot to bring it. And I also want to say this about the Everyone Initiative, just so that you know. I stand before you today so confident of our vision and so sure that God is in this that I don't hesitate 1 minute asking you to invest your resources in this. I don't hesitate at all asking you to make financial sacrifices for the future of this church so that more could come to know Christ. I think it's the single best financial investment you could make in your life, actually, and you'll be glad throughout all of eternity that you made it. All right, I said it. All right, if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew 8. We're going to look at an encounter that Jesus had with probably one of the most remarkable individuals in the New Testament, and this encounter changed everything. This is Matthew 8, starting at verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and this and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places in the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subject of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. I would say this centurion is the most remarkable character in the New Testament. First of all, he's remarkable for his compassion. One day a servant of his becomes ill and this centurion can't stand to see this suffer. He can't stand by and watch him die. And so he goes to find this man, Jesus, that he's heard about. Now, as a general rule in the New Testament, people come to Jesus for healing for themselves. Lepers come to be cleansed, the blind to see, Occasionally, a parent will come for a child. A father has a daughter who's sick, or there's a son who's possessed by a demon. But this Gentile soldier is on a mission for his slave, for his servant. And you need to understand, Roman centurions were not generally known for their soft-heartedness. Their main job was to be tough. I mean, that was the job requirement. It was toughness. A Roman historian wrote, "Centurions must be able, when overwhelmed and hard-pressed, to stand fast and die at their post." Like, how many of you have that on your job description? Like, when you're overwhelmed, you're going to stand fast and die on the job. A centurion had to be ruthless about maintaining discipline. It was his job to supervise and administer beatings of soldiers. It was his job to exercise capital punishment on his subordinates when that was needed. How many of you have that on your job description? Exercise capital punishment on subordinates as needed. How many of you wish that was on your job description? No, don't go there. Centurions were known for brutal toughness, but this centurion had a compassionate heart. And you have to picture the scene. There's this big, rugged soldier who comes to Jesus, an Israelite, and he has his helmet off. He's humbling himself. "Lord," he says. He says it twice, actually, in the text. It's a striking thing. Matthew wants us to know that he should call him Lord. He should call Jesus Lord. "Lord," he says, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." And everyone looks at Jesus to see what he'll do, because they know no self-respecting rabbi is going to talk to a Gentile. And this isn't just a Gentile. This is a pagan-born, Caesar-serving member of the army that is occupying and oppressing Israel, Jesus' people. And Jesus doesn't even wait for the centurion to ask him. Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" And the centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." It's a deeply humble response. Again, centurions are not generally known for their humility, but he's aware that a devout Jew would not be expected to even enter into the home of a Gentile. Beyond that, there's something about this man, Jesus, that makes him very aware of his own brokenness, because he's a soldier. He's spent his career in the Roman army. He knows violence. He knows bloodshed and hurt. And he says, "I'm not worthy." This is a remarkable man, the centurion. He's compassionate. He cares for his slave. He's generous. We're told in Luke that he actually paid for the building of the synagogue in Capernaum, that the Jewish people of Capernaum have a synagogue thanks to the generosity of the centurion. And he's humble. But none of that is what really amazes Jesus. What marks this encounter are the words that he says next. Look at the end of verse 8. "But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am under a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Don't come to my house. I'm not worthy. Just say the word. That's all you have to do. And you have to notice here Jesus' response, because this is just so remarkable. Verse 10, "When Jesus heard this, he was amazed." So Jesus, right? Jesus was amazed. You would think that being omniscient and everything, like Jesus would have seen this one coming. But although he was fully God, he was fully human being, he was a man, and he was amazed. Now notice his next words. "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Not anyone, in all of Israel. Like, now you understand, Jesus does not say this casually. Like, he's not using hyperbole here. Like, someone isn't going to remind him, "Hey Jesus, what about the faith of John the Baptist?" Like, "Oh yeah, I forgot about him." Like, "Hey Jesus, what about the disciples? Like, what about your mom, Jesus? Like, oops, I forgot about her," but he's like way up there with her, you know? It's not that kind of a deal. Not anyone. That's why Jesus includes the phrase, "Truly I tell you." This is a phrase Jesus uses fairly often in his teaching. In the old King James, it's like, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." It's a phrase in the Greek text to indicate, this is a statement where I especially want you to observe the authority behind it. And this is the first time Matthew uses the primary word for faith in the New Testament. He saves it for the centurion. Jesus has chosen his words quite carefully here. Now, what is it about the centurion's words and actions that cause Jesus to say what he does? Well, this man, the centurion, understands in a way that no one has understood until now. who Jesus is, his authority, his identity. I mean, he says, just say the word. I mean, think about the power of words for a moment, because we live in the realm of words. In my limited sphere, my words have certain power. If I go to the office and notes are being written and follow-up calls are being made and prayer requests are being prayed for, why does it happen? It's because I gave my word. If I go into my child's room and the floor has been cleaned up and the bed has been made and homework is done, why does that happen? It's because I gave my word. If I go home and there are slippers laid out by my lazy boy and a book open to read and a glass of iced tea waiting, why does that happen? It's because I walked into the wrong house, that's why. My word has power, but it is limited, and so is yours. Now this man Jesus, this man comes to Jesus and he says, heal my servant, and Jesus says, all right, I'll come and I'll heal him. And the man says, you don't have to do that. How does healing usually work? Like, we usually think of the person doing the healing that actually has to be there with the person, right? Like, a doctor will use medicine. In some cultures, a faith healer will use a touch. A charismatic personality will use the power of suggestion to kind of tap into the healing aspects of a hopeful attitude. But the healing person has to be there, has to be present. And the centurion says, you don't need to come. The centurion is now making a statement about the fundamental nature of reality in this universe. We tend to think that the ultimate forces of the universe are, you know, physical forces, and that the universe runs according to the law of gravity and electromagnetic attraction and so on, that these are the laws that govern physical bodies, you know, sickness and health and that kind of thing. We've been conditioned to think that these laws govern the universe, but they don't. Jesus knew that this universe is governed by the Word of God. When God wanted the universe to come into being on the first day, when he wanted there to be light, what did he do? Then God said, let there be light. And he just said the word and it happened. And there was light. It was so. All God has to do is just say the word. Let the dry ground appear, and it did. Let there be living creatures, and there were. God speaks, and it is so. The fundamental power of the universe, Jesus taught, is the word of God. It's the expression of God's intent. That's what a word is. A word is just the expression of the intent of that person, the thought of a person. We think of the word of God as scripture, and of course the scripture is the word of God, but when that phrase is used in the Bible as a general rule, it simply refers to the fact that God has expressed his thought. God has spoken his desire, and it will always be fulfilled. That's why Isaiah 55 says, God said this, he said, my word will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. When God speaks, it is so. Now this man Jesus comes along, and one day he's in a boat and there's a storm and his friends are terrified and he wants it to stop. What does he do? He says, peace, be still. He just says the word and it's still. One day his friend Lazarus dies and he's been in the tomb for 3 days. Jesus wants to raise him up. What does he do? Lazarus, come forth. And he does. Just say the word. A leper comes to him one day. Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean. What does he do? I am willing. Be clean. He just says the word. What God does, Jesus does. He speaks, and it is so. It's a staggering thing. I mean, it's what governs this universe, and it's what God does, and it's what Jesus does. And who gets it? I mean, this is so ironic. Who's the first person to understand what's going on? It's not the scribes. It's not the Pharisees. It's not some rabbi. It's not someone who's been to seminary. It's not the disciples. It's not the guys who are hanging out with Jesus day after day, hearing him teach and, you know, witnessing all of his miracles. The first guy to get it is some Gentile pagan, uneducated, unsophisticated soldier. He gets it. And Jesus likes that. Jesus says, this guy has set a new standard for faith. Finally, someone understands. Finally, someone gets it. Can you imagine what Jesus' words did for the centurion? I mean, because you understand, he is this blue-collar guy. He doesn't have a Master of Divinity degree. He doesn't even have a pretty darn good divinity degree. And yet, Jesus says his faith is amazing. He says he hasn't seen faith like this anywhere. How would you like to have faith that amazes Jesus? How would you like to have the kind of faith that he calls amazing? Well, you've got to understand this. In coming to Jesus and submitting his request, the centurion is not just acknowledging an abstract theological belief or position. He's now taking his place in Jesus' kingdom. He comes before him with this request. He's saying, the obedience that the universe offers you as a matter of course every day, I now offer you as a surrendered heart. I would be unspeakably honored if, in addition to all of creation, you would include in your kingdom from this day forth an unworthy centurion as well. I submit myself to your rule, to your reign. I know how authority works. I place myself under yours. This rugged centurion says, just say the word. And Jesus says, this is great faith. This is what it means to trust in me. This is a very important thing for us as a church, a very important thing for us as individuals too. In our day, when people ask, have you put your faith in Jesus or have you trusted Christ? Far too often, they mean something like, do you believe that he made an arrangement to get you into heaven? Well, Jesus never uses the term faith in this way. In the New Testament, to trust Jesus means to believe he's right. Right about what? Right about everything. I mean, that he's just right about everything he says. And above all, this faith or trust is to submit myself to his authority. When I approach Jesus, it's to say, just say the word. A disciple is someone whose chief priority in life is to actually do the things that Jesus teaches. It's what we call at Blue Oaks Christ-centered living. Check out these verses on the screen. This is a consistent theme of our Lord. Matthew 12:50. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does what I teach. And Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Obedience is crucial to developing deeper faith. And if you have some doubts, if you would like your trust to go deeper, Jesus has a word for you as well in John 7:17. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God. Do you struggle with doubts? The key to growing faith is not what so many people think it is. So many people think that you can just get crammed full of more information. Well, that's not it. That's not it. The key to growing in faith is not to get crammed full of more exegetical information. It's not to sit under some amazing Bible scholar who's going to just fill you up with knowledge. The key to growing in faith is to actually try doing what Jesus says. And then you find out that he's really right. Trust me, Jesus says, become my disciple, follow my teaching, and you'll find out it's all true, everything I've said. But you must do what I say. And so I'm here today to ask you, are you doing this? Have you made the decision that you're going to respond like the centurion? Just say the word. Have you made this your purpose? Lord, I will consciously lay my tendencies aside, my desires, my sinful inclinations. I will consciously lay those aside, and instead I will do what it is that you say. I will submit my will to yours. I place myself under your authority. Just say the word. Have you made that choice? And you know, you'll have many opportunities for this every day because you and I have lots of times when our natural inclinations will run counter to Jesus' teachings. You will have many opportunities every day to express faith in Jesus by doing what he teaches rather than by doing what your inclinations or impulses tell you to do. This is from a writer named George MacDonald. These are amazing words. He writes, what have you done this day because it was the will of Christ? And then he writes this, if we happen to do his will because it falls within our plans, that may be a good thing, but it's not obedience. Obedience comes when, as a conscious act, we lay aside the appetite, the desire, the inclination of our sinful, fallen nature, and instead do what he tells us. Just say the word. And so I'd like to ask you right now to get out the pen and the bulletin that you were given on your way in. And I want to do a little inventory of how you're living these days, if you're actually seeking to do what he says. So in the time that remains, I just want to review a few of the teachings of Jesus and ask you to reflect sincerely and personally and privately, am I actually doing these things? Is it my sincere intention, really above everything else, to seek to do the things that Jesus says? This matters so much for everyone here. On your notes, you'll see there are two columns. On the left, I'll summarize Jesus' command, and I'd like you to just write that down. We'll go through five of his commands, and I'll just summarize them in just a phrase, just a couple words. And then on the right, you can check either yes, sometimes, or no. Yes, I generally do what Jesus teaches. I may not be perfect, but I'm consistently trying. Sometimes, it's a hit or miss deal. You know, good days I do, bad days I don't. No, truth is, often I don't. I might occasionally, but it's not the subtle intent of my heart. So yes, sometimes, or no. And here's the first word from Jesus, Matthew 5:44. Jesus says this, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." And would you write in the left column, "Love your enemies"? An enemy is simply whoever you don't want to love. That's all. Someone you don't like. Someone who has done bad things. Maybe they've done bad things to you. It could be a coworker who's consistently trying to hurt you or undermine you. It could be a parent who has made serious mistakes in parenting you. It could be a parent who still makes those mistakes or maybe has abused you. It could be a spouse who has betrayed you. It could be a person in business or in school who has deliberately cheated you. It could be a person who has a different political position than you. How are you doing at loving that person? How do you talk to them? How do you talk about them? And Jesus was very serious about this. He says, you can walk down the other road. Like you can say, I'm going to be bitter toward those people. I'm going to nurse angry thoughts, and I'm going to let those just leak out of me in the words, the bad words that I communicate. I can walk down that road. You can do that. You can walk down that road as far as you want to go to. If you want to just know what that looks like, just look at the world around you. It's the way the world operates. I mean, love people who are kind to you. Don't love people. Hate people who are not kind to you. You can live that kind of life. It's so pervasive. And we just think, you know, well, that's just normal. But Jesus says, love your enemies. Have you ever given serious reflection as to what it would look like if you were to attempt to love your enemies, whoever they are? Maybe it starts just by agreeing not to do certain things. Maybe I'm just so deeply trapped in gossip or sarcasm that I just need to say to myself, you know what, I'm going to stop that. Do you do that? It's very hard to trust Jesus with this. Sometimes there's something inside of us that just says, this is not natural. They don't deserve it. If I love them, then how do I know they're going to get what's coming to them? Maybe your enemy is someone who's done something really bad. Maybe they've lied about you or cheated you or betrayed you or abused you or smeared your reputation. Maybe they've taken money from you or belittled you. Jesus says, love them. Jesus loved the people who are killing him. He knows about loving your enemies. Is this the subtle intent of your heart? Are you even trying? Right now, God may be bringing to your mind the face or the identity of someone who is really hard for you to love. Are you even trying day by day? So is this yes, sometimes, or if you're really honest about it, no, this is not the practice of my heart. So check which one applies to you. All right, the second word is from Luke 6:38. This is what Jesus says, "Give and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So right in the left column, give generously. Jesus is teaching something here that is absolutely counterintuitive. Give and it will be given to you. This goes against every natural inclination in all of us. We are natural born takers. There's a selfishness inside all of us. Have you ever been around a two-year-old? Like, what's the two-year-old's favorite word besides the word no? Mine. Like, my stuff, my blanket, my toy, my room. And of course, none of it's theirs. A two-year-old didn't earn any of that stuff. It's just an illusion. And only a two-year-old can be that foolish, right? My stuff. I have a lot of two-year-old in me. And maybe you do too. And we have a hard time outgrowing that. It lives deep inside of us, and it crops into our lives in things that we say and do. let's say Kathy and I pull up to drive-through In-N-Out Burger, and the person on the speaker says, you know, welcome to In-N-Out Burger, what can I get for you? And I go, yeah, I'd like a double-double fries and a chocolate shake, please. And then I turn to Kathy and say, what would you like? And Kathy says, I don't want anything, I'll just eat some of yours. And so I think, doesn't she understand mine is mine? But I try to be sensitive, you know, and say, Kathy, if you want something, I'd be glad to get you something. No, I'm not really hungry, she says, and I know at that point that my fries are as good as gone. My point is, we're all selfish. It's not natural for us to give away what we have. And we're dealing with probably one of the most challenging questions today. In my heart of hearts, deep in my soul, do I really trust God if I give something away? Do I trust that God is capable of giving back to me and resupplying my needs? Jesus said, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Give, and it will be given to you. To tell you the truth, I think in the hearts of a lot of people, here's what happens. We hear those kinds of words, and we think that those are probably admirable, you know, traits or things that, and probably a few strange saintly types in the history of the world could do those things. You know, it's good for some people, like, to do those kinds of things. But when it comes down to my own happiness and my own joy in my life, I really don't trust what Jesus says. I think if I were to follow him on this kind of stuff, like, I'd end up poor, or I'd end up miserable because I wouldn't have the kind of stuff that I think I need to have in order to be happy. And so I'll applaud what Jesus says, and I'll listen to it, but I'm not going to do it because deep down in my secret, truest heart of hearts, I don't trust that Jesus said what Jesus said is true for me. See, this gets right down to it. Like, do you really trust Jesus? Because what it means to trust him is to actually think he's right, to believe that he's right. Bottom line, that's really what it means. To trust him means to think that he's right about this stuff and that what he says is actually true. In fact, if I find myself disagreeing with it, either it's because maybe I don't understand what he's talking about or I'm just wrong. And you can walk down the other road, you can clutch and acquire and hang on to things and accumulate things and just ask yourself, when's the last time you saw a really, really joy-filled, selfish person? And again, self-deception takes over. You know, I think to myself, well, I hear someone talk about generosity, and really that resonates with me, and so I must be a generous person. Or we'll say, you know, well, I have a lot of stuff, but I'm generous because I would give it up if God asked me to. You know, fortunately, he hasn't asked me to do that, but if he did, I would give it up. I'm not holding it, you know, tightly. I'm just holding it loosely. The question is, how are you actually doing on this one? Like, where is your money actually going? If you were to die and stand before God and you and he were to review your financial record, how would you feel about the resources that he gave to you? How would you feel about what you're doing and what you've done with your money, with the resources that he's entrusted to you? Are you regularly doing what Jesus says, giving generously? Is that a yes for you? Are you even trying? Just write down yes, sometimes, or no. Or check that box. All right, the third word of Jesus is from Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And so just write down in the left column, rest in Jesus. It's a funny thing, and you'd think this would be easy. Wouldn't you think that this would be easy? Just rest. Jesus is giving us a command to rest. You ever see a child who's just completely exhausted? Like, they're crabby and whiny and barely able to keep their eyes open, but they do not want to go to sleep. They do not want to go to bed. And of course, only a kid would be that dumb, right? Kindergarten teachers wrestle with this every day. They have to try to get kids to lay down and take a nap, and kids will fight it as hard as they can. Who's the only person in kindergarten that welcomes nap time? The teacher. The teacher thanks God for nap time every day, but the kids don't. Jesus says to these foolish children, come to me, all you who are tired and stressed out and worried and burdened and discouraged and heavy laden, talk to me. Pray for a while. Listen to me. Be still for a while. Stop running around, and I'll give you rest. And we think, I can't do that. Like, if I did that, something bad might happen. Like, everything would fall apart. Or maybe it'd be worse. Maybe everything wouldn't fall apart, and I'd find out how, you know, I'm not really that indispensable. Or maybe I'd get bored. Or maybe there wouldn't be really much between Jesus and me. Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and rest. Are you doing this? Really, are you doing this? Do you do it sometimes? Or is the truth about you that you don't? Like you're going through life in this area as if Jesus didn't really know what he was talking about. Is that what you're saying? Are you saying that you alone are so important that Jesus' words don't apply to you? Worry and fatigue and burden and workaholism, like they're inevitable for you, really? Yes, sometimes, or no. Check the box. All right, here's the fourth word. And again, these are teachings of the one we call Lord. In Matthew 7:1, he says, do not judge or you too will be judged. So write down the words, do not judge. So again, let me just ask you, is it your firm intention and practice not to condemn anyone in thought or word or deed? Do you refrain from gossip, even when it's couched subtly enough so that you can get away with it? Or when you're with a safe person that you could gossip to because you know that they'll listen and gossip back? Do you ever get inappropriately impatient with people who are not living up to your high standards? If in this inventory you've been looking at your neighbor's paper feeling good because you're doing better than him, mark a no on this one. So what is it? Yes, sometimes, or no? Don't judge. All right, the last word of Jesus we'll look at today is from the parable that he told in Luke 14. He's talking about a banquet in the kingdom of God and how everyone's welcome. And he says, go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. And just write down in the left column, compel them. And I'll tell you what I think is the biggest illusion about a church like Blue Oaks. The biggest illusion is that you start a church service like this, and it will just draw people in by itself. Like the Field of Dreams mentality, you know, if you build it, they will come. A lot of people have that idea about church. If you build it, they will come. It doesn't work that way. They will not come if someone doesn't invite them. Most unbelievers don't wake up on Sunday morning saying, man, I just wish there was a church service somewhere that I could go to, and they'll drive around trying to find one. Like, that doesn't happen. That's not on their mind. A church service like this will only be an effective tool if it's in the hands of those who are cultivating relationships with people who are far from God. And it's crucial for us to understand this. I mean, think about next week at Blue Oaks. Next Sunday would be a great Sunday to bring someone with you. We've given you invites in your bulletin so that you can extend an invitation. Think about Christmas, this Christmas season at Blue Oaks. And we'll use mailers and bus ads and social media to get the word out about church services. But why do you think most people will come to Blue Oaks next week? Not primarily because they see something on social media. Those are not bad strategies. They help us to get the word out about Blue Oaks. But almost every person who comes to this church next Sunday or to one of our Christmas services will do so because somewhere along the line, whether it was a week ago or a month ago, someone extended an invitation. Someone said, hey, I want to invite you to come to church with me on Sunday. I think you'll like it. Let me know if you're interested, and I'll swing by and pick you up, and we can go together, and then I'll buy you lunch afterward. Give generously. You know, we are an invitation-dependent community. I mean, that's just the truth about us. Not only that, but Christianity is an invitation-dependent faith. It always has been. If you go back to the beginning in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, Andrew meets Jesus, and his life is turned upside down. And the next thing he does is he goes to Peter, and the text says that he brought him to Jesus. He brought Peter to the place where he could find out about Jesus. And then we read about Philip, and Philip meets Jesus, and his life is changed. And he goes to Nathanael, and he says, Nathanael, come and see. I want you to come and see. Come to this place where you can learn about Jesus. That's what Christ followers do. I mean, Christ followers for over 2,000 years have been going after people and bringing them to a place where they can learn about Jesus. Come and see. You just got to come and see. And when they do, amazing things happen. George Barna, a researcher, I've mentioned this before, but according to one of his polls that his company conducted, he wrote that 25% of Americans said they would attend church if invited by a friend. 25%. I mean, think of what that means, if that's true. If that's even close to true, 25% of the 280,886 people in our area who don't go to church are only one invitation away from launching out on a spiritual journey that could bring them home to God. That's 70,221 people. I mean, think of the difference it would make if every Christ follower in every church in our area were to take that seriously. Think about the difference it would make at Blue Oaks if we were all to take that seriously this week. Jesus says, "Compel them to come in so that my house will be full." Are you doing this? Do you do it sometimes? Or is the truth about you that you don't? Well, I'd say this is enough to kind of give you an idea to be kind of a starter. And I would say this kind of inventory ought to be something that everyone who calls themselves a Christ follower reviews on a regular basis. Is my consistent daily posture toward Jesus, just say the word. Just say the word, and I'll submit my life. I'll be obedient. You know, we live in a world that's just waiting for the followers of Jesus to actually do the things that he said to do. All right, now the band is going to come and they're going to play a closing song. And while they do, we're going to bring our gifts and our three-year commitments forward. But I just want to say a few things about this before we do this. First, we're not going to pass the offering by, so you're not going to have anything that comes by you. So you can bring your offering and your Next Step cards to the front as well. Second, if for some reason you're not ready to make this commitment today, I don't want you to feel embarrassed by that. But here's what I'd like to ask you to do. If you don't come forward today, take that envelope home with you, finish your discussions with your family, finish your prayer time about it, and then just put your gift in that envelope, seal it tomorrow, and then send it in the mail so that you can be a part of everyone. Also, if you've already turned in your commitment or filled out an online commitment, I want you to write on that envelope, just committed. And then you can write your name and how much what your total is if you want to, but I just want you to stand up and walk forward and just be a part of this. Now, I just want to explain this commitment card. You know, at certain points when a vision needs to get achieved, there comes a point when people actually have to make commitments. Without a commitment, a vision just doesn't get done. It gets talked about, it gets theorized about, but it doesn't get done. And so we've been praying for you, and we've been talking about this day where we're all going to come together, and we're going to make a commitment to invest in the future of our church. And so we just want you to fill out that card if you haven't done it already. And basically just, what is God prompting you to give to the future of our church? And I think this is going to be a holy moment as we watch everyone register their commitment to God and to the future of our church. And again, if you're visiting with us, this is not something that we expect you to participate in. All right, let me say a prayer, and then we'll bring our commitments forward. God, we come to you today with thanksgiving in our hearts for giving birth to this church just a little over 4 years ago. This church was your idea, and little did we know what it would become. And we give you all the credit for every work that has been done through the power of your Spirit in this place called Blue Oaks. But God, there are so many more that need to know you. Our world is so broken, and your love is the only power that's going to fix it. And those of us who've been the recipients of that love are commissioned by you to be the carriers of that and the extenders of that now. And so with our prayers and with our resources, we commit ourselves to extending your love to a world that desperately needs it. God, would you guide this time now? Would you be pleased with it? And we pray all this in Jesus' name, and everyone agreed and said, amen.